So the reading today is from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And if you've got the church Bible, it's on page 1173, headed Thanksgiving in Prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.
Just while the PowerPoint comes up, my thanks to Guy for leading our service. I'm glad you weren't put off by that family coming in late. It's very disruptive, isn't it? Terrible, terrible. I think I realized something during Guy's children's talk, and that's that children obviously aren't born British. There must be some point when they become British along the way, because they were all quite happy to be in a big bunch hugging each other covered with a blanket. Later on, unless in those, you know, those four blocks of seats on a train, unless three of them are empty, we think they're crowded, don't we? We want a seat to ourselves with nobody around. So obviously the kids are a bit more friendly than we are. But hopefully we're a friendly church, and if this is the first time you're with us, if I can just repeat Guy's invitation to you, you're very, very welcome to stay for lunch with us. In fact, we'd love you to, and there's always plenty of food there. Because the children were sharing this morning, someone else who's been away this week but is going to share with us next week is Beryl. She was down on the UBM mission to London. Yes, and I know London hasn't got a beach, but UBM do more things than beaches. So we're going to look this morning. It's our first Sundays, and we tend to look fairly basically at three things about. And this morning, I wanted to look at three things about prayer. Usually, when you're dividing prayer up, there are more than three things. People use acts and so on as a kind of format for it. So I wanted to stick to the three. So I've squeezed it a little bit. And then my next problem was, well, which order do I put these in? And I decided that I would start with confession. English is a quite difficult language, I think, isn't it, for people to get their minds around, because we use confession in all sorts of different ways, and the link between them may not always be obvious. So, for instance, the object of the police when they're interviewing a suspect is that person will make a confession. That's the ideal from the police point of view. Oh, he made a confession. Fine. We're away. He'll plead guilty in court and so on. So that's one way in which we use it. If you come from maybe an Anglican background or something, you're probably quite used to the word being used in a different way. We talk about creeds and confessions. And sometimes a church will read out a confession of faith together. Well, that's kind of a different thing again. The Bible talks about people confessing their sins. If we believe in our heart, it says, and this again is different, and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're confessing sins, but we're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It all makes sense if you understand the kind of root of the word. And it comes from two little Greek words, and it basically means to say the same as. So if you go through my examples again, when a suspect is interviewing, he's saying the same as the police are saying. Police are saying, you broke into that house, didn't you? And he's saying, yes, I broke into that house. And you stole the goods, didn't you? Yes, I stole the goods. It's not the first time you've done this, is it? No, it's not the first time I've done this. And they're agreeing with each other. When a group in a church reads out a confession of faith, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth or something, what they're doing is to say, all of us are agreeing with each other that this is what we believe. We're saying the same thing as each other about something. When we confess our sins, we're saying about our sins what God says about our sins. We're agreeing with God. Because sometimes people just plainly don't agree with God about sin. Sometimes, you know, God will say in his word that something is a sin, and people will say, no, it's just my life choice. It's just the way I want to be. Or sometimes God will say something is a sin, and people will say, no, it's just a weakness. Confessing your sin means to say the same thing about it as God says about it. And confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is again the same thing. God is saying, Jesus Christ is my beloved Son who I sent into this world to suffer and to die in order that you might have forgiveness. And you're saying, yes, God, I believe that. I'm saying the same thing about Jesus as you're saying. So I thought it was a good place to start simply because it's the right place to start. And we need to be doing all of those different varieties of things. So let me just give you some examples. With the heart one believes, Paul says in Romans, and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul is saying there, we need to be openly sharing with other people that we believe the things that God says are true. We believe that sins are sins. We believe that there is forgiveness, that it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he died on the cross for us. All of these things. So usually when we're talking about confession in terms of prayer, we're talking about the first of those examples, saying about our faults and our failings, what God is saying about them. Not excusing ourselves, not pretending that it doesn't exist, but actually confessing that things are wrong. Let me give you a little example of this from the book of Acts. Paul had been preaching in Ephesus, and what happened was that there were all kinds of people in Ephesus who were involved in what we would now call occult things. They were practicing kind of magic and spells and sorcery and all of this kind of thing. And this is what we read. Many of those now became believers, confessing and divulging their practices. So they came and they said, look, what we did was wrong. We really, really shouldn't have done this. These were the kind of things we were involved in. And we understand now, because we know who God is, we understand how wrong these things were. We were idol worshippers, and we were doing things that God forbids. And we're sorry. We're really sorry. And it worked itself out in a very practical way. It says they brought their paraphernalia from their magic arts and their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of it and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's an enormous amount of money. But these people realized that what they were doing was wrong. And not only did they express it with their mouths, but they expressed it with their lives. It's an example of what we would call repentance. They turned around and started living in a completely different way. John, in what many of you know is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 1 John 1:8 and 9 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me try and give you an example. That means we're saying the same thing about our sins as God is saying. Change the change the picture for a minute. You, for some reason, go along to the doctor. There's a bit of a flaw in this story, which you'll spot straight away. And the doctor looks at you and he says, I don't like the look of that. I think you've got Jones's disease. No idea if there is one, is there? Steve, have you heard of Jones's disease? Probably not, no. Let's hope not, anyway. But you've got it, and the results of this are going to be pretty bad. And you don't want to hear that. So you say, no, I haven't. He goes, well, doctor says, well, I think you have. We need some tests to confirm that you've got it. I don't want those tests. But if you do, there's some medication for it. No, I haven't got it. People have got that kind of mindset, don't they, sometimes, that the poor old ostrich is accused, as if falsely, I'm told, of just sticking his head in the ground when there's danger around. And sometimes when people are ill, they just don't want to know, and so they hide from it, and that means they don't get the treatment that they need, and they end up being destroyed by the thing that they're pretending they haven't got. It's just like that with sin. If we don't agree with God what it is, that it's anything that is against his nature and his character. So because he's love, it's anything that's to do with hatred or discord or bitterness or envy and so on. If we don't acknowledge that, then we won't possibly go for the only remedy that there is. And that's going to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking his forgiveness and his mercy. We just won't do it because we're denying the truth. And so confession I put at the beginning about prayer because it really is the first prayer that you should ever pray. The first prayer that will bring you into the kingdom of God if you're not in it at this moment. The first prayer that will bring you in is to say, Lord, I get it. I am what you say I am. I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it. And then you're confessing, but I do believe that Jesus can do something for me. I do believe that he died in my place so that I could be forgiven. I do believe, Lord, that his death was sufficient to cover all of my sin. I believe it. I confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I confess my sin. I confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. But of course, John, in that verse that I read out, is talking not to non-Christians, he's talking to Christians. And he's saying, as you go on in the Christian life, Christian, you're not suddenly made perfect the moment you come to Christ. That would be something, wouldn't it? Wouldn't church life be fantastic? Imagine being in a church full of perfect people. No, I haven't got that good an imagination either. But we're not, are we? We're kind of flawed, failing people. But just imagine what your home life would be like. The perfect parents with the perfect children. And other people would look and say, I can't wait until my toddler's two because yours is so amazing. And you go, no, don't want the twos, the terrible twos. Imagine being in that. Well, that's not the world we're in, are we? Jesus forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us, and he makes us right with himself, and our salvation is assured, and our place in heaven is guaranteed. All of that's true, but we still make a mess of it. And so John is saying, you need to keep on top of this. It's no good pretending that now you're a Christian, everything is wonderful in your life. It's no good pretending you're the perfect husband or the perfect wife or that I'm the perfect child. No. That's not true. Admit it's not true. Say what God says about you. Yes, darling, I do love you, but I know I sometimes get short-tempered. Or yes, darling, I do love you, but I know that sometimes I can be irritable or whatever. Yeah, I do know that it's the truth that sets us free, but I admit I was pushed. I didn't know what to say, and I told a lie. Confess that. And so as Christians, when we're praying, the first thing we do is to come and say, Lord, I still need to agree with you that what I did this morning, what I did yesterday, the way I behaved, the way I spoke to my fellow church member, the way I behaved to that stranger in town, that wasn't how you would have wanted me to live. I'm sorry. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's one element of prayer. Prayer is about confession. It's about agreeing with God about what the world is and who we are and who he is. The second is adoration. Now, the word isn't used in the Bible at all. But there's all sorts of other words that are used, lots of synonyms that are used to mean. It just basically means thanking God for who he is. All of us, without exception, like to be appreciated, don't we? If you have really gone out of your way for someone, and they either just don't bother to comment, or they're maybe even negative about the things that you've done, that causes a degree of pain. Our God is an unbelievably amazing God. You just look at the world in which we live, the sheer beauty of it, the wonder of it, the splendor of it, and it's almost in every kind of element of the world, isn't it? You know, you look at the mountains and they're magnificent. You look at the trees changing color in the autumn and it's staggering. You look at the flowers forcing their way through the ground. It's amazing. You look at the creatures that God has made, and some of them just want to make you burst into laughter because they're so kind of amazing. And others of them are so mighty that you think, whoa, just a world that's absolutely amazing. The colors of the sky, the even the storms, the sea kind of smashing against a sea wall in a storm, the lightning up the sky. It's all absolutely amazing. And his love for us, love for a people who despised his love and goodness. He'd given us everything. If you read the beginning of Genesis, God had given us everything. He made this amazing world infinitely more wonderful than the world that you and I see around us. That blows my mind to start with. But there were creatures there that are no longer existent. Hundreds of them, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them maybe. The world was stunningly amazing. And God said, it's all yours. You're in charge of the lot of it. But it wasn't good enough for man. He wanted more than that. And he despised God's love and God's goodness and God's mercy. But instead of just annihilating us and starting all over again. Do you know, you reach a point, don't you, sometimes if you're trying to, or I do anyway quite frequently, if I'm trying to make something, you know, and you're going, oh, it's just, start again, you know, no good. God devised the most unbelievable plan to bring this rebel group of people, knowing that their rebellion would just go on and get worse and worse and worse and worse, knowing the atrocities that would take place through human history, the unbelievable barbarity that sometimes human beings can display towards one another. God still said, but you know, I love you so much that I am going to devise a plan, and that plan involves the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, coming into this world, taking on your human nature, all your frailty, all your weakness, all your suffering, all your pain, and I'm going to allow you to despise and reject him and kill him in the most barbaric manner so that his death can reconcile you to me and we can be together again. Such a God deserves to be worshipped. He really does. He is so amazing. He deserves to be worshipped. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's not just words that we thank God for or with, it's lives. It's lives. because of who God is, because of all that God has done for us, not only in our prayers should we be saying, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for the other. Lord, you're wonderful. Lord, you're great. But our lives should be saying the same thing. We should be seeking to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in order that who we are is a matter of praise and worship to him. So prayer is what we say, whether that's verbally out loud or whether it's silently within our hearts and minds, whether it's when we're on our own or whether it's when we're in a group, that's prayer. But so in some senses is the way we live. It's part of our praise and thanksgiving to God. Peter says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the outsiders, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's brilliant advice for the day and generation, I think, in which we live. Because increasingly, the things that we confess, the things that we say we believe are true, the world around us is saying, no, 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 no. That isn't true. And you mustn't believe that, and you mustn't say it. There's been talk recently, hasn't there, about the public reading of the Bible needing to be authorized by the law courts. Where have we gone? Where have we gone? Queen Victoria said that the Bible was the greatest treasure the nation possessed. And now you have politicians saying, actually, the Bible should have pages ripped out of it by law. And those that still continue to publicly read those pages should be regarded as criminals. Listen to what Peter says. Live in such a way, I'm paraphrasing him now, live in such a way amongst these people so that when they speak against you as evildoers, your lives may contradict their accusations. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he's saying. So that the law might say you're a criminal for reading out the Bible aloud, but your character would say, do I look like a criminal? Or do I look like a good citizen? Part of our adoration of God is that we live in such a way that whatever people may say, they will see the fruit of what's happened. In the Roman persecutions of the early first couple of centuries, the Christians were accused of all manner of things because of people listening at the door at a communion service, you know, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. They're cannibals. And because people would greet one another, and they even husbands and wives would refer to each other as brothers and sisters. Oh, they're committing incest. And all kinds of things were spread around about these Christians. And yet, when they were arrested, tortured, there was something about their lives that said something different. And it was recorded, behold how these Christians love one another. A life that contradicts accusation. And then thirdly, just three things. Intercession. To intercede just simply means to step in. So if you see two people having an argument, maybe your children, I'm sure your children never argue, but if two of your children were having an argument and you go, whoa, 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 stop. Now, what's this all about? That's a kind of an intercession. You've got into the middle of it and you're trying to sort it out. And we use it very often in terms of We were saying earlier that as a church we've been praying for Steve and Lou and the family as they've moved and as they've been settling down. And we were praying for the children when they were away on camp. We were praying for Beryl and Terza at the mission in London and others. And we pray about all kinds of things, don't we? People's needs and wants and so on. And when people are ill, when they're in difficulties. It's just brilliant. I'm going to risk embarrassing her now, but I know Val Haynes-Einan's sister's here this morning. Lovely to see you. We've prayed so much for you. I just want to, it'll be great to meet you afterwards because you seem like that friend that I've never met yet. And that's just absolutely great. Because why? Because we prayed so much for the family during a time of difficulty. That's intercession. A couple of verses. Colossians 1:9. So from the day, says Paul, we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says, since I first heard about you, I've been praying for you. And sometimes, aren't there, there are things, people we've never even met, but we pray for them because that's what we're to do. I think it's generally agreed that our nation's in a bit of a mess at the moment. And I think it's fairly generally agreed that our world's in a bit of a mess at the moment. What does Paul say? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is saying, pray for the leaders of your nation and the leaders of other nations. Pray for them so that the world will be tranquil and peaceful. And in a tranquil, peaceful world, the gospel can be proclaimed and preached. So when Donald Trump comes on his visit, pray for him. Pray for him. When the Conservative Party choose the next prime minister, pray for him or her. What if there's an election and there's a change of government or the same government comes back? Pray for them. Pray for all the politicians. Pray for the people who've just been elected as MEPs. Whatever their motivations were, pray for them. Pray for your town councillors and your county councillors. Pray for the judges and the Supreme Court judges and so on. Pray for people in authority. That's what Paul's saying. Ask God to give them wisdom and understanding. Pray for your church leaders. We need it. We need it. Pray for the people who'll be preaching the next few weeks when I'm away. They will need it. Pray for the people who lead the services. Pray for the home group leaders. Pray for the teams that work with the children and the youth. Pray for the people who are involved in preparing Holiday Bible Club. Pray, 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 pray. That's what the Bible's saying. Pray. I want to just end with what I think is one of the most encouraging things ever. I don't know about you, but when people tell me they pray for me, that means a lot to me. That really does mean a lot to me, to know that people are praying for me. And some of the people that over my ministry I've missed the most in my life have not been my fellow elders, my deacons of the church and so on. I'm not in any way kind of degrading or downgrading them. But it's been some of the old people who've been housebound and have told me, and I've believed them with all my heart, do you know, I pray for you every morning and I pray for you every evening. And then they've died. And I felt, oh, that's something really important now that's missing out of my life. And there are times, aren't there, when you want to share something, but for some reason, it's just inappropriate. You can't. Maybe it's something you've been told in confidence, and it's a real burden on your heart, and you just want to share it with other people, but you can't. Or maybe it's something about you, but because it impacts on others, you can't share it. It's just, there are those situations sometimes where you just cannot share. Here's the verse that I find so encouraging. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, and it says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's one person I can always share with. And there's one person who I know, because to my shame, I will admit that I've sometimes forgotten to pray for people I've promised to pray for. That's a shameful thing to say, but it's true. I don't know about your memory, but mine is sometimes. And then I say, I'll pray for you for that. And then I remember, it was yesterday. Lord, do retrospective prayers work? But Jesus always lives and makes intercession for us. So you, if you're a Christian this morning, you have the greatest prayer partner in the universe, Jesus. And he's the only one, isn't he? And this is not to discourage the rest of us from praying, but he's the only one that actually knows what the real need is. Sometimes I think I know what the need is, but I may not be right. And we tend to default to certain things, don't we? Such and such is ill, Lord, make them better. And the Lord says, no, I've got something much more important than making them better. I've got some real blessing to impart to them through being ill. And they go, okay. But he knows, and he always lives to make intercession. So this is really genuinely prayer kind of 101, isn't it? This isn't deep and complicated. But hopefully there's something there to latch on to. Confession, agreeing with God about ourselves and about him and about the way of salvation. Adoration, recognizing how amazing this God is and how amazing his salvation is, and being filled with thanksgiving for him. And intercession, stepping in and praying for one another, for our world. Because I don't understand how. I don't think anybody understands how prayer works. But God has commanded us to pray. Therefore, it is one of his means of working. Otherwise, he wouldn't command us to do it. And whether we understand exactly how the mechanism of prayer works doesn't matter. God has said to us, pray. And the great people of Bible history and of contemporary Christian history, past Christian history, all of them have been people who have said, I'm praying for you. Will you pray for me? The Apostle Paul, who tells so many churches, I'm praying for you. Constantly, every day, every moment, also says, pray for me. So there is a fellowship in prayer. We pray for one another, and God helps us. So confession, agreeing, adoration, worshiping, and intercession, pleading on behalf of. Three things about prayer.